Jonah was used of God to predict that the Lord would restore this territory to Israel. We'll mention that in a second, but I wanted to show you that other reference to Jonah. Jonah is, I would say, a cringe-worthy prophet. That's a sort of a term we use today to describe someone or something that's just awkward. It's not appropriate, as we talked about this morning. Jonah is a cringe-worthy prophet, and when we hear his name, we sort of half smile. What are some adjectives that you would use to describe Jonah? Okay, fearful. Something else? Anything else? Okay, disobedient. Anybody feeling mean tonight? What else would we call him?
Selfish.
He's selfish. All right. He's stubborn. Is he stubborn? I mean, we're going to see. Jonah's stubborn. We sort of smile at his character here and his attempt to run from God, but that smile is only a half smile, because the closer we look, the more of our own reflection we see in Jonah's story. And this is a difficult message. It sort of hurts a little bit. It hurt for me as I studied this message. I'm going to share a little bit of that several weeks ago. This is sort of fresh in my mind, what the Lord did in this passage with me. But as with all Scripture, I want you to go to the book of Jonah now. In your Old Testament, that's where we're going to be here for a little bit. The book of Jonah, right before Micah. And this book is profitable, the Bible says, for teaching us, for reproving us, for correcting us, for instructing us in righteousness. And we're going to learn some things. As we saw in 2 Kings, Jonah was used to prophesy that God would mercifully restore the territory to Israel that he'd given them under King Solomon. And Jonah assured these people, Israelites, of God's faithfulness to his covenant. And he does that, I believe, before his trip to Nineveh. So his trip to Nineveh is his last work that we know about. There's obviously more to this book than God's warning and mercy to Nineveh. God was doing a work in the life of his prophet. You ever think about that? Why is Jonah in the Bible? What does God want us to learn from this? Obviously, the main point of Jonah is God is a merciful God. He's merciful in spite of our stubbornness, in spite of our sin. But there's really, really something else here for us, and I believe we can really benefit from that. We've identified already, as we've talked a little bit here, Jonah's main problem. It was not only disobedience or bitterness. Jonah was a very self-centered man. Very self-centered man. We'll see that as we study this a little bit. And I believe that if I just took a shot in the dark here, a hunch, that our main problem is the same as Jonah's. We are self-centered people. We want things to be our way, don't we? All right? We are like little kings and queens. We rule our little kingdoms, and we conduct these little battles with neighboring renegade tribesmen and savages, which tend to be our family members and acquaintances. And we have these little fights, and we clothe our conflict in these noble terms, but for all of our noble terms, it's just, I want my way, and you're in my way, so get out of my way. And we're self-centered, and I'm going to say we a lot tonight, because I have trouble with this. And we think of how many sins in our lives spring from selfishness and self-centeredness. I'm going to pick on my kids a minute. I correct my children a lot, and it's just sort of the way things are right now as a father. But how many of you, you know, correcting your children, how many of you could look at bringing up children, the problems, if children would just quit being selfish, you know, I mean, we'd have the world would be different, you know. But you know why? They're selfish because their parents taught them how to be selfish. I'm a selfish person. And we're self-centered people. But a lot of the sins that we struggle with today spring from a selfish heart, a heart that wants its own way. It's very simple. And I'm glad to know that God is committed to my spiritual growth through all of this. Aren't you glad God doesn't give up on us? He doesn't ever give up. It's painful sometimes that he doesn't ever give up, because it hurts when he pulls on us through our selfishness. But Philippians 1 verse 6 tells us that We are confident being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Christ Jesus. God's going to keep doing what he's doing from now until the day we die. And when we get to heaven, Romans 8:28-29, we quote Romans 8:28 a whole lot, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. But the next verse tells us what good he's working in us. What good is that? It's not so that I can eventually work through this and become a successful man here on earth and a multimillionaire and have, all this stuff on earth. The good that God is working in my life, Romans 8:29 says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestine to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be made the firstborn among many brethren. God is up to something in our life through all the trials, through all the things that we go through. The good that he's working in my life is he's conforming me to Christ's image. He's always doing something. He's always up to something. And he's committed to spiritual growth. I think of it this way. It's like we're sort of stuck in this swamp, stuck in this quicksand, as it were, and we're trying to slog through this quicksand, and God comes down and he shows us the gospel, and he says, do you want to be made well? Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be saved? And as we trust in Jesus, God forgives our sins, cleanses us, and he gives us his righteousness, and he gives us the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says that the Holy Spirit will never leave us. He's with us all the time, and it's like God has tied a rope around our waist in that swamp, and he's on the other end, and he's just pulling away. All right. And there are times when we love that rope because it saves us from drowning. There are other times, I don't know about you, but I sort of fall and I turn and look at the mud sort of longingly. I wish God would just leave me alone for a minute. I sort of like this mud sometimes, and there's parts of the sinful life that we sort of relish because we're so twisted and we're so sinful. But God is committed to our spiritual growth, and he's just always pulling that rope. He's pulling us through this life to be with him in heaven. And I want us to see tonight how God pulled on Jonah's rope. All right, what did he use to pull on Jonah's rope and bring Jonah's self-centered heart into the light and expose that and pull Jonah to himself? So what did God use? I want to see, first of all, that God used a road trip and a sermon. A road trip and a sermon. God gave a command that Jonah wouldn't obey. What was the command? Okay, arise, go to Nineveh. Chapter 1, verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach a sermon against it. That's what he means. Cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Go preach a sermon that you don't want to preach. Take a road trip, Jonah, you're going to Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria, the country that would eventually overthrow Israel in 722 B.C., arch enemies of Israel. They would eventually take them over. The northern kingdom would be conquered by Assyria in 722 B.C., and the Ninevites were brutal people. They were disgusting people. They would actually cut their captives in pieces, and they would make piles outside their conquered cities. It's pretty rugged and brutal people. Jonah hated Assyrians, and he knew that what would happen if they listened to his preaching. Jonah was afraid of being seen maybe as a traitor. You think of that? Going to this. Where's Jonah this week? Well, he's off preaching. Where's he preaching? Oh, he's off preaching at Assyria. What? Assyria? The arch enemies of Israel? Why is he off blessing our enemies? And to Jonah, he looks at this and he thinks, God, you can't be serious. Everything's wrong with this assignment. No, everything's right with this assignment. I love military history, particularly World War II history, and doing some reading on the Battle of Midway. Battle of Midway was won by dive bombers, and dive bombers would put their planes into these steep dives, and they would aim at these tiny little ships far below, and they would dive screaming through these through the sky down at these ships, and they would release their bombs at the last possible minute, pull out, and try to avoid the flak as the anti-aircraft fires they swung away from those ships. And a good dive bomber would be aiming for a particular part of the ship. He'd be aiming for what they called the magazine, where they kept the shells and the artillery and the armament for that ship, or the engine room, the boiler room, where the fuel and different explosives were. And a well-placed bomb could go down the smokestack of a ship. It could go crash through the decks of a ship, hit the magazine, and the entire ship would just erupt in flames. And the accuracy of those dive bombers is fascinating. And the accuracy of God is fascinating. You ever have something and the Lord gives you a command from His Word or maybe from circumstances and you have to do this thing? It's evident that this is the will of God for your life. And it just, I mean, it royally goes down in the boiler room of yourself and it just blows up. And Jesus does this to people sometimes. You think of the woman at the well. You know the story of the woman at the well? She's in Samaria. Jesus goes to Samaria. Okay, another sermon in itself. But He goes to Samaria, and this woman is standing there at the well, and He asks her for a drink, and He gets into a conversation with her, and He eventually turns the conversation to spiritual things, and he says, if you knew who I was, you'd ask me for living water, and she eventually does. She said, I want this living water. What does He say to her first before He gives her the gospel? Do you remember? Okay, go call your husband and come here. And she says, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, you're right. You've had five husbands. That question was accurate. It was laser guided. All right? He's got right to the issue here that your life is messed up. You've been living for yourself. Go call your husband and come here. And the Lord is accurate in circumstances in our lives. What do I mean by this? I'm going to give you an embarrassing personal example. Several weeks ago, the Lord gave me a command that I didn't want to obey. It came through circumstances in my position there at church. Basically, to make a long story short, I had to go build a huge tent along the side of our church to keep the rainwater out of the basement. My family was in the middle of quarantine for COVID and all this stuff. And there was all kinds of reasons in my mind why I shouldn't be doing this. But the Lord made it clear, and you guys don't tell them over in Iowa. Okay, I'm on the internet probably right now, but I don't care. All right. I did not like that, okay? And I struggled with that. And I've talked to the pastor about it already. I told him that was my Jonah moment. And but the Lord used that in my heart. And I, you know, what was wrong with building a tent? I had to prop this thing up against the building. I had to get a huge tarp. I mean, we had a tarp. If you guys need a tarp, I mean, it's huge. And it went along the side of the building. And we don't. And I'm thinking, why don't we have gutters yet? And we're struggling with those things because we had a huge storm. And basically, all of my reasoning was disgusting, and it was carnal, and it was wrong, and it was self-centered. And I just royally melted down into this terrific pity party right there as I built this tabernacle along the side of our church. And I struggled with that. But eventually, through this sermon, the Lord showed me, Wes, that was your Jonah moment. I was doing something in your life. The issue, and I'm going to say this several times tonight, the issue was not the huge tent that I had to build, okay? It worked, it did the job, and now it's on the north side of the church, and it probably will never be used again. But the issue was not the tent. What was the issue to the Lord? My attitude. And it took a tent from Menards and two 16-foot 2x4s going up the side to get at Wes's sinful heart. And there are times, friends, that the Lord does that. And don't miss those opportunities. Don't think that the issue is some stupid tent. Don't think that the issue is the flat tire. The Lord is working on you. All things work together for good to those who love God. And the good that God is doing is He's conforming you to the image of His Son. You'll know in your heart that you must obey these commands, but the other side of your heart will rage against them. It is, I mean, you look back and I sort of laugh at myself, and I've gotten it right, and I've talked to the people that I needed to talk to. And it wasn't a big deal. It was just more in my heart. But I talked to Pastor Hamilton just in case. And I felt like this is not, my heart is not right here. But I was raging against that. And you feel like a part of you is dying. You ever felt that way? You know why you feel that way? Because a part of you is dying. And a part of me died that day. And a writer, Milton Vincent, he writes, I should expect every day to encounter circumstantial evidence, that's a big fancy word for evidence, of God's commitment to my dying And I must seize upon every God-given opportunity to be conformed more fully to Christ's death, no matter the pain involved. In other words, look for God to be working in your life every day. And part of that is you're going to die to yourself. There are going to be things that you do not like. Okay? For children, it's simple things that we as adults, we sort of chuckle at. Ha ha, you have to eat your such and such, you know. But for us adults, I mean, are you serious? And we treat, I mean, but it's the same thing for God. You got to eat your beets. It's time to eat beets, you know. I ate beets today. I still don't like beets. But, you know, we struggle with these things. And so this week, when something happens, you have to clean up a mess you didn't make. You begin to argue in your mind or out loud. You need to realize that the mess is not the issue. The issue is your self-centeredness, our self-centeredness. And God gave Jonah a command he wouldn't obey. That's the first thing. A command he wouldn't obey. A road trip and a sermon. Number two is a storm and a fish. You know the story well. Verse 4. But the Lord sent a great wind. We know Jonah ran away. He gets into a ship. But God prepared a storm. And eventually, we'll skip down. You know the story. Verse 17. Jonah eventually says, you know, I give up, just throw me into the ocean. Wouldn't it be easier to say, you know, Lord, I repent and I'll go. But he didn't say that. He said, guys, just throw me into the ocean. I would rather die than go to Nineveh still. And so Jonah fled from the ship into the sea. But what had God prepared? A great fish. Verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. God forced Jonah to face his duty. And he went to extreme measures to do it. I don't know of anyone that survived in the belly of a fish before other than Jonah. And it is God's pursuit of us that will eventually lead us to deal with our self-centeredness. You ever discovered you can't outrun God? He's already at the location to which you are running. Policemen say no matter how fast your car is, it cannot outrun a Motorola. Motorola is a police radio. We can't, they'll radio ahead. They'll set up a roadblock. You can't outrun a police radio. You can't outrun God. You can't outmaneuver God. Jonah had nowhere left to run. Chapter 2 and verse 1, then Jonah prayed unto the Lord, his God, out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason of my affliction to the Lord and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I and thou heardest my voice. If you drop down to the end of this prayer, verse 9, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Verse 10, and the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Jonah evidences here, and he says, I'll pay what I have vowed. I will obey. He's willing to obey now. He turns to the Lord. And he consents to do what the Lord tells him. But is Jonah's self-centeredness beaten yet? If you've read the rest of the book of Jonah, it's not gone yet. We're going to still see some more. But God uses a storm and a fish to make us face this duty. He pursues us. He runs after us. God's purpose in pursuing us is often to force us to face our self-centeredness. He runs after us. He wants us to see that. We can sometimes comply with God's commands while still trying to preserve our own self-centeredness. You ever done that? Yeah, I'll obey, but I'm still going to do it my way, you know? And A.W. Tozer said, self, the self-life, the selfishness, that self part of us, self can live unrebuked at the very altar. It can fight for the faith of the reformers and preach eloquently the creed of salvation by grace and gain strength by its efforts. To tell all the truth, it seems actually to feed upon orthodoxy and is more at home in a Bible conference than in a tavern. Our very state of longing after God may afford it an excellent condition under which to thrive and grow. We can obey God for all the wrong reasons. The fact that we're obeying God and gathering tonight does not mean that we're not self-centered. So this week, when God uncovers some sin that we're hiding, and it's evident he's running after us, and he makes it clear that we're running from him, And he leaves us nowhere else to flee. Let's remember that the circumstances are not the issue. Don't shoot the messenger, okay? Don't get upset at that person that exposed your sin or confronted you in your sin. Don't get upset at that. We need to get upset at our self-centeredness. Our self-centeredness is the issue. And God ran after Jonah with a storm and a fish. Number three, what else does God use for Jonah? You're getting towards the end of the story. I mean, he goes and preaches in Nineveh. What else does God use to confront Jonah's self-centeredness? Well, sackcloth and ashes confront Jonah's self-centeredness next. Chapter 4, verse 5. Chapter 4 and verse 5. I'm sorry, I need you to go to chapter 3. I think I wrote down the wrong verse here. Jonah goes, verse 3 of chapter 3, and went into Nineveh, and according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto him, and he did it not." We'll say, that's great. Oh, no, it's not. Verse 1 of chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he cries out to the Lord here. He preaches, Nineveh repents, and he pitches a fit. And Jonah protests, and look at how he words his protests. He says, verse 2, "I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country?" He's, God, didn't I tell you this? Didn't I warn you about this, God? "Therefore I fled from before thee unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." I mean, Jonah's really, he's really serious about this. He said, "Lord, I wanted you to kill these people. I wanted you to punish these people. Now Nineveh is going to continue to exist. It's going to threaten my people economically, militarily. Now I'm going to be known as the prophet that had gone and blessed my enemies, blessed Israel's enemies." And Jonah's plans are all out of whack here. I mean, God is not reading the script at all. I mean, he's torn the script up and thrown it out the window. And, you know, God sometimes does that with us. God blesses our enemies. You ever seen that happen? How do we react when someone else gets the promotion, the assignment, the recognition, whatever? Somebody else. I mean, it's even the person that, if you just knew what they, blah, 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 blah. You know, and we say things like that to ourselves. But do not miss what God is doing. Again, I'm going to say this. The issue is not the promotion. The issue is not the recognition, the assignment, the whatever. What is the issue? It's my self-centeredness. My self-centeredness. There will be a point at which our self-centeredness can't conceal itself any longer. And it just comes out. We'll complain to the Lord about it. Or we'll complain to someone else. And so this next week, when the Lord allows the person that talks behind your back at work to get promoted, and you start to boil, you remember what the Lord is doing. God does things like that. All things work together for good. Sackcloth and ashes the Lord used. But we're not done yet. He also used a plant and a worm. Verse 4. Then the Lord said, "Doest thou well to be angry?" That is a loaded question, isn't it? Do you do well to be angry? Is it right for you to be angry, he's saying. Verse 5, "So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city." He's still hoping the Lord will curse the city. And the Lord prepared a gourd and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceedingly glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind. And the sun beat upon the head of Jonah. There's something about wind. I don't know. It really irritates me. We're from Iowa now, and the wind sometimes is just terrible. You try to get anything done, and the wind just blows it right over. You know, and the vehement east wind. And the sun beats upon the head of Jonah, and he fainted. He was tired, and he wished in himself to die, and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." And God said to Jonah, "Dost thou well to be angry for the gourd?" And he says, "I do well to be angry, even unto death." God's going to draw the conclusion here in verse 10. Then said the Lord, "Thou hast had pity on the gourd." You've had pity on a plant, Jonah, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And shouldn't I spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? The end. That's the end of Jonah. Jonah is exposed as a hypocrite here. God creates this plant that gives Jonah shade, and then God kills the plant with a worm, and he plunges Jonah into anger and self-pity. And he asks this question again in verse 9, "Is it well for you to be angry? Are you right to be angry?" Jonah continually insists, "Yes, it's right." And God concludes that Jonah has had more compassion on a plant than on Nineveh, and only for the reason that the plant met Jonah's needs and served his purposes. What a hypocrite. You have more compassion on this little plant than you have on the city of thousands and thousands of people. And this led Jonah to think little of the death of 180,000 people, spiritually clueless people. You know, God sometimes lines up circumstances in such a way that our hypocrisy is revealed. And we need to not miss what God is doing. Again, he's mercifully exposing our self-centeredness. So this next week, when your spouse points out a double standard in your life, and they do it kindly and respectfully, remember what God's up to. He's revealing some things. We tend to be hypocritical. We have a set of rules for other people. You know, you should hold these. But when we get in private, you know, these are my rules, you know. And we can be hypocritical. And that's another way that God exposes our self-centeredness. I don't know which the Lord has used recently on you, but maybe some of these ring a bell. I believe that Jonah repented. How did Jonah get control over his self-centeredness, though? And how can we do the same? Really practical solutions here, real quick as we close. Practical solutions. Number one, you want to conquer self-centeredness. You say, "Well, okay, the Lord's exposed this. I see this. I see this reek in my life. You know, da 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 da. This all happened, and I'm a selfish person. You got to help me. How do we do this?" Number one, share your story. Share your story. Who wrote this book? God did through the prophet. I believe Jonah wrote this book. Jonah shared his story. You just heard, probably from Jonah's pen, inspired by the Holy Spirit, of course, what happened in his life. I believe that Jonah repented, and he most likely wrote this book. You know, it is humbling to share your story. Okay? Be sure, though, to share your story. You want to get victory over this. Talk to someone else this week. You know, in your edifying ministry here, you know, a good thing to talk about, how's the Lord been exposing your self-centeredness this week? Oh, that'll be humbling, won't it? But you know, as I've talked with folks and I've shared my story, as the Lord's worked in my heart, it has a humbling effect, because I got to tell you what I just did. And that's embarrassing, because you know, I'm supposed to be, you know, Mr. Spiritual guy, but I wasn't, you know. And as we share our story, there's a humbling effect to that. Embrace humility. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If you're humble and you share your story, God gives grace. Do it, though, from a position of victory. Please don't misunderstand me and say, you know, please go gossip to someone else about what the Lord's doing. You know, it's not a gripe session, okay? You need to come at this from a position of victory and say, you know, God, God showed me this. I was so mad, but the Lord showed me it was self-centeredness in my heart that he was dealing with. Share it from a position of victory. That's the mercy of God that he showed you that. I don't have time to develop this, but God does not have to show you how selfish you are. Did you know that? He doesn't. He can let you be selfish to your own destruction. He can let you be proud to your own destruction. You will blow up spiritually with pride if God lets you. You will blow up. You will self-destruct, erupt with selfishness if God lets you. But what a mercy that he says, hey. You know, and he brings things into our lives and he's pulling on that rope. He doesn't want us to stay in sin. So share your story. Number two, show your Savior. Show your Savior. These are sermons all in themselves. But if you wrote down Philippians 2, verses 5 through 12, let Christ's mind be in you. Christ put your well-being ahead of his own. Get on Jesus' side of this and think about how Jesus was a servant. And let Christ's mind be in you. That's a verb that means that we can let Christ do that in us. Let him give you his mind. Number two, be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. Let the Holy Spirit dwell in you. The filling of the Spirit takes the emptying of myself. We're going to sing about that in just a moment. We can't be filled with the Spirit if we're filled with ourselves. We need to ask the Lord to empty us of ourselves. Meditate on all that Christ has done to put your needs ahead of his own. Pray for those around you constantly. Ask God to fill you constantly with his Holy Spirit. Be prepared to obey his leading. I was talking to somebody just this week that you need to be filled with the Spirit and just ask God, Lord, what do you want me to do next? There's a simple plan for growing in the Lord. Lord, what do you want me to do next? And God probably will say something to your heart. He'll bring to mind a verse. He'll bring to mind something that you need to do. It might be go check the mail, okay? Or pressure wash the house, or read your Bible. You haven't read your Bible in a while. Or sing me this song. Or God has things that he leads us to do. As many as are led of the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Romans 8:14. I would say also, do something for someone else today. Just purpose in your heart. I'm going to do something for somebody else. Not for me, but for somebody else. And then lastly, give 5 compliments today. Just something simple, okay? 5's not in the Bible, but it's the number I picked. Give 5 compliments today. Get the focus off of yourself. Put it on other people. Compliment others for what the Lord's doing in their life. A couple of songs that have really spoken this truth to me. A poem here. Not I but Christ be honored, loved, exalted. Not I but Christ be seen, be known, be heard. Not I but Christ in every look and action. Not I but Christ in every thought and word. Another one. Oh, the bitter pain and sorrow that a time could ever be. When I proudly said to Jesus, all of self and none of thee. Yet he found me. I beheld him bleeding on the accursed tree. And my wistful heart said faintly, some of self and some of thee. Day by day, his tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, brought me lower while I whispered, less of self and more of thee. Higher than the highest heaven, deeper than the deepest sea. Lord, thy love at last has conquered, none of self and all of thee. And that's our goal, and that's God's goal. He's pulling us toward that. And may God use the prophet Jonah to help us to understand that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this treasure that you have placed in your word to help us in some very sensitive areas of our lives. Lord, I feel quite sure that there are struggles represented in this room. I know that because they're represented in my own heart. And Lord, I pray that you would give practical victory this evening through something that was said in your word. May we latch onto that. May we understand what you are up to in our lives. Keep us, Lord, from getting distracted with the circumstances. Help us to look to you for what you're actually doing through these trials and difficulties. And Lord, may we be channels of your blessing to others. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.